in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew, one of Jesus' chosen and called apostles. The Bible, with its 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, has four Gospels that give us an historical narrative of the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Four Gospels tell us when God walked this earth in human flesh and spoke to man face to face. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us what he did and what he said. All the other 62 books are also all about him, the Redeemer who was to come, who came, and who is coming again. The Gospel according to Matthew is one of those four amazing Gospels of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son, begotten, not created, whom the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the Bible says. God incarnate, who gave his body and blood upon the cross for our salvation. His perfect, sinless, substitutionary atonement was the only ransom that could be paid to redeem us from our sins. His perfect, sinless, righteous life was the only righteousness that could be credited to us for our justification. His powerful, victorious resurrection from the dead was the only way that we could have eternal life. All the history recorded in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the prophecies, all the promises, all the hope of salvation for us fell upon him. If he would render himself as a guilt offering and bear our iniquities, pouring out himself to death, and being pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. So it pleased the Father to cause the iniquity of us all, the Bible says, to fall upon him, Isaiah 53. That's what we read in the Gospels. That's what we read in the Gospels. The good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything he said, everything he did was for our salvation, for our sanctification, and for our future glorification. Of all the pages in the Bible, the Gospels are at the very heart of the Bible, because in them we see and hear the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, living, dying, and rising again for us. That's why I love reading and studying the Gospel of Matthew and proclaiming to you the one who first loved us. I mean, it is overwhelming and heart-gripping to read about Jesus' incarnation. I mean, when I read that, I'm just like, what? Here he is taking upon human flesh by the virgin birth of Mary. Well, we read about his ability to live sinless, okay? To live sinless. And hear his Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." To read about his power over the devil and demons and the demonic spiritual world of darkness, just to control all of that, just to read that. To read about his control over nature, that the wind and the sea would obey him at his command. To read how he healed thousands upon thousands of any and every kind of sickness and disease. To just read how he made food to feed thousands and thousands practically out of nothing. But what is overwhelming and heart-gripping is his words, what he said and the way he spoke them. No one ever spoke like this man, John 7:46 says. It is just fascinating to hear his promises he made to those who would believe in him to be their Savior. Promises like, your sins are forgiven. Promises that, believe in me, you have eternal life. No one ever said that. Either he was a lunatic, or he was a liar, or he is who he said he was, he was the Lord. It is faith-building and comforting to hear him tell of the future. We know our future. just to know what a wonderful Savior he is. The Bible says, full of grace and truth, so loving and compassionate and merciful. What a master and Lord we have. Not like the deities of these false gods that have to be appeased their anger by some type of death and killing and slaughter that only appeases temporarily but never promises them anything. Just that I won't consume you right now, but I might consume you later. Not our Savior. When he died and appeased the wrath of God, he reconciled us back to God. He reconciled us and made us peace with God to the point that God the Father adopted us as his children. Done, finished. He who stepped down out of heaven, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 7 and 8 tells us. For us, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son said, I will go. I will obey. I will suffer in their place. And so he emptied himself, set aside the use of his divine attributes, and entered into time and space, limited by a human body, so he could shed his blood for us and die on a cross. How could you not, with wonder and amazement, read the Gospel of Matthew and be overwhelmed and gripped to your heart of such love as we read in these pages? Well, a couple things to remember as we read and study Matthew's historical narrative of the life of Christ, and that is this. He was crucified and died, yes, but he's not dead. He rose again on the third day, just like he said. Yes, he rose again and ascended back to heaven, but he's coming again, just like he said. Our Lord and Savior is very much a part of our everyday lives. Right now, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. His Spirit dwells within us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25 says. We may be reading an historical narrative about the life of Christ 2,000 years ago, but he's not dead. He did die, but he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, but he's coming back. And even now, he lives among us and in us. I just want to remind you of that, although we are reading and studying the life of Christ in Matthew's gospel. We're not proclaiming a dead Savior. This is not irrelevant. This is some ancient document about some guy who lived a long time ago. It's not irrelevant to our culture and time. Yes, it is. We have a living and coming Savior who rules time and eternity. He rules time and eternity. And that's what makes reading and studying and proclaiming Matthew's gospel so fascinating and comforting. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. John 6:63. And we, like the Apostle Peter, say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Is that not our confession? John 6:67 and 68. That is us. Where are we going to go? Christ has the words of eternal life, and we believe and come to know that he's the Holy One of God. He is God incarnate. So in our exposition in Matthew's gospel this morning in chapter 19, as Jesus straightens out these Pharisees, let us remember that his words here that we're going to read are spirit and they are life. They are words of eternal life because he is the Holy One of God. He is God incarnate, the God-man who is alive right now and who is coming again at an appointed time. And everything he promised and everything he said about the future will come to pass just like he said. Just like he said. Well, with that encouragement, let's look together again in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3 and following for our text this morning. Jesus is in his final months of his earthly life before the cross, making his way from Galilee to Jerusalem to the cross. We looked at that last week. Jesus has drawn the opposition and rejection of Israel, the religious leaders, and the people. We've read that coming all the way up to chapter 19. They do not embrace him as their Messiah. He was, as the Bible says in Isaiah 53, he was despised of man. He was forsaken of man. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, Isaiah says, they still hated him. That's what despised means. They still forsook him. They would not embrace him as their Messiah. Israel would not repent when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some were indifferent, some were hard-hearted, but most hated him. Most hated him. Jesus even exposed why they hated him and wanted to kill him. He even said, they hate me because I testify that their deeds are evil, John 7:7. That's why they hated him. They hated him because he testified their deeds are evil, and they wanted to silence him. In Matthew 19:3, some of these religious leaders who hated Jesus because he testified their deeds were evil come and try to, I think about this, try to outsmart God. Okay, really? You're going to come and try to outsmart God. You're going to come with your worldly wisdom and try to test wisdom personified in the person of Jesus Christ. This is like trying to unscrew the inscrutable. You just can't do that. But in their depravity, they try. In Matthew 19:3, we read, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, we already know they've been plotting how they might destroy him. Matthew 12:14 says that, and John 5:18, and many other passages of scriptures. They despise him, so they want others to despise him. They hope Herod, as I shared with you, might kill him if they can get Herod to come against Christ because of Herodias, an adulterous, incestuous relationship. And they're hoping Jesus would take a hard stand on the thing of divorce and get Herod to come and chop off his head like he did John the Baptist. But all the plotting and wisdom of a band of dark and depraved hearts will not thwart the plan and purposes of God. This is futile. Doesn't matter what man is doing out there. Just find comfort in that. Whatever's going on in the world today, socially, economically, politically, will not thwart the purposes and plans of God. Okay, he will not. Just read Psalm 2. Their twisted testing of God only drives the nails in their own coffins. What they're doing is only driving nails in their own coffins, showing how evil they are and how depraved they are and how condemned they're going to be. That's all they're doing. Notice Jesus' answer to such a ridiculous question now in verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read? Now let me just stop right there for a minute before I read the rest of that passage. First, if they did read the scriptures and had spiritual life to understand scripture, they wouldn't have asked that question to begin with. Okay? If they were not already guilty of implicating themselves by this question, they would not have asked it to begin with. They were already guilty of this. They've already implicated themselves even by asking the question. But the unspiritual man, the Bible says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually perceived. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, they can't understand the spiritual things of Scripture because they're spiritually dead. So, they professing to be wise, they became fools, Romans 1:22 says, and asked Jesus this question about divorce, thinking they're tricking him, trapping him in a question that surely will elicit the disapproval of the people, even to discredit him and to be despised or even to destroy him by his answer. How foolish to try to stand in opposition of God. It's just foolish. So Jesus brings the authority of Holy Scripture, which is God's word, to come and bear upon their sins. That's what he does. And that's what Scripture does. He said, have you not read? Let me just say something, folks. That needs to be the quick reply from all of our lips, right? When we're in confrontation with someone, we should have you not read. What does the scripture teach? What does God say? What is the truth concerning this matter? Have you not read? By Jesus asking this question, he's implying he has and they have not. He's implying, oh, I have and you have not, obviously. Have you not read? I have. Have you? Have you? These are Pharisees. Now listen, these are religious leaders in Israel. These are the gatekeepers in the synagogue as teachers. Jesus met one time, one night, with one of these prominent Pharisees, by the way, and bluntly told him, unless he was born again of the Spirit, he could not see and would not enter the kingdom of God. Here's a Pharisee, a religious gatekeeper, a teacher in the synagogue. This Nicodemus answered Jesus. He answered Jesus and he said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? John 3:3-10. He didn't understand them because he was spiritually dead. Jesus said, you got to be born again. You're spiritually dead. You got to be born of the Spirit. That's these guys here. These Pharisees in Matthew 19 are spiritually dead toward God. They're spiritually dead towards God. They're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. Did you know you can be spiritually dead even though you're physically alive? That you can be spiritually dead even though you're physically alive? Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:6, speaks of a woman, a widow woman, by the way, who indulges herself in luxury as being dead even while she lives. 1 Timothy 5:6. These guys are spiritually dead. These Pharisees had the scriptures, but they could not understand their spiritual truth being spiritually dead. So, by Jesus saying, have you not read, he's exposing that truth of their spiritual deadness. He's exposing their deadness and their darkness and their depravity. Besides, they just want to kill him anyway, right? They just want to kill him anyway. A real godly religion you guys got there. All you got up your sleeve is murder. So Jesus says, you guys are the so-called scholars. You're the religious, the pious, the teachers of the law. Don't you know what's lawful? You guys are the gatekeepers of the law. Don't you know what's lawful? He could have said, what do the commandments say? Thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Exodus 20:14, that was the seventh commandment. Or he could have said, you should not covet your neighbor's wife. Exodus 20:17, the tenth commandment. He could have said, you're asking me what's lawful. You guys don't know what the law says about this? What does the law say? But they were divorcing their wives and remarrying for any cause at all. This is exactly what they were doing. They were coveting another man's wife. They were committing adultery. These Pharisees were guilty of the very question, and they knew it, that they were asking Jesus. The Pharisees taught, listen, if your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her and remarry. If she has no longer found favor in your eyes, you can divorce her. If another woman is more attractive than your wife, you can divorce your wife. If your wife goes in public with an uncovered head, divorce her. If she's spinning in the public streets, you can divorce her. If she engages in a conversation with another man, divorce her. If she argues or speaks disrespectfully to you, divorce her. If others hold her in ill repute, your friends don't approve of her, divorce her. If after 10 years she is barren, divorce her. And it goes on and on and on, according to the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim, who quotes from the rabbinical Talmud and the Mishnah. And I could write 3 or 4 more pages. This is just so ridiculous. And this is what they were doing. Okay? And what stemmed at it was sin, and they're coveting another man's wife and committing adultery. And they were lawbreakers, and they're asking Jesus what is lawful. How ridiculous. Some of these Pharisees, as well as those who followed their teaching, had like I said, married or had divorced and remarried numerous times. Some of them were in their seventh marriage to a woman who had been divorced 8 or 9, 10 times. It's crazy. I don't want to belabor that and read all these books, my reference tools, but that's what was going on here during the life and times of Christ. They didn't even see themselves as breaking God's law or coveting another man's wife or adultery. They didn't even see themselves guilty of this, although they were doing it. That's how spiritually dead they were and depraved. They had so twisted God's commandment for the sake of their tradition. Jesus had to ask them one time, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Matthew chapter 15, and he goes on, and he says, after that, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" That's these guys, Matthew chapter 19. So Jesus takes them to the book of Genesis. You want to talk about the law? You want to talk about what Moses wrote in the law? Where do you think Moses got his information from? He got his information from God. So he takes them to the book of Genesis. He takes them all the way back to creation and points out that divorce is an invasion, an encroachment, an intrusion on the sacredness of marriage. Divorce was never an option in God's original design of marriage. Let me say that again. Divorce was never an option in God's original design of marriage. When you go back to creation, you read that, it's not even an option. I'll show you that. Divorce came about because of sin and rebellion. That's how it came about. So Jesus says, in the beginning, consider God's design of marriage and creation. And that's where he's going to take them. Look at verse 4. Let me read the rest of it. "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" Notice it says male, singular, and female, singular, okay? In the beginning, there was one man and one woman, not males and females. One man, one woman, just two people, a man and a woman. "And God made a man, and he had made a woman for the man for the purpose of procreation." Jesus is quoting Genesis 1:27, by the way, that verse. And the next verse says in Genesis, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth for the purpose of procreation.'" At this point, listen to me, divorce is not even an option. It's not even an option. Divorce would mean disobedience to God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to procreate. How are you going to do that? If you have one man, one woman, and God says be fruitful and multiply, and you separate that two, well, how is that going to happen? They're going to die, and they're going to die, and eventually there's no human race, okay? So divorce is even an option. Actually, divorce stops the procreation process. Not only that, but God instituted marriage. That's why we call it holy matrimony, meaning holy marriage or holy union. This is a union, by the way, as strong as and even stronger than the relationship of a parent-child relationship. A marriage relationship is even stronger than the relationship of a parent and a child. Notice verse 5. "And he said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" This relationship, this union, this holy matrimony is even stronger than a parent-child, because the child leaves the father and mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. This union is stronger than the parent-child union. That's what he's saying. Genesis 2:22 tells us, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and God brought her to the man." He walked her down the aisle. Who gives this woman away? God says, "I do." And he gave the woman to the man. And God instituted holy matrimony. That's what it's telling us in Genesis 2:22. God instituted marriage. This is not a human device. This is not a human convention. This is not a human creation. This is God's institution. God's institution. He did this. One man and one woman in the beginning. No more. But just the two. Divorce impossible. But also, God ordained marriage that they would become one. Now think about this. A union of two into one, indissolvable. Stronger than the parent-child relationship. This is God planning the future of a populated earth by the institution of marriage and thus procreation. This is God's original design for a man and a woman. A man, God said, is not good to be alone. Genesis 2:18. I will make a helper suitable for him. Man, that means you need help, okay? God brought the woman to the man, and God designed in the beginning was that he would cleave to his wife to the extent that they would become one. Okay, so far, there is no place even for the possibility of divorce in the beginning. And that's where Jesus is taking them. It's not even in the equation, not even thought of right now. What Jesus is saying so far is, you Pharisees are treading on a sacred union that God designed in creation for the posterity of mankind. What are you doing? If you only have two people, no more, okay? Think about the logic here. One man, one woman. How does divorce work here? If one woman made for one man for the strongest possible union, how does divorce work here? If God made marriage to make two into one, how does divorce work here? If God instituted marriage, what are you doing tampering with something God made holy by divorce? You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus turns the question on the Pharisees. They're asking about divorce for any cause at all. Jesus turns the question and implies, why are you asking about divorce at all? Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause at all? He's asking, why are you even talking about divorce at all? He actually turns the question on them. It is so contrary to God's design and creation, it should be obvious there's something sinful about divorce. There's something sinful about it. Notice verse 6. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. If marriage is a joining of two people, male and female, by the way, by the sovereign hand of God, into one indissolvable union. Why are you trying to separate that union? What God has joined together, let no man separate. Why are you trying to separate what God is doing? Are you going to try to separate what God has joined together? Are you going to cut in half the two that became one? You got one person. The two came together, one. We're going to cut them in half now? You got two halves flopping around? It's so irrational. Do you have any concept of God's creation to begin with, is what he's saying? Do you have any concept of God's design when he instituted marriage? Obviously not. At this point, the case is closed. I mean, the case is closed, okay? The answer to verse number 3 is no. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause at all? No. Why are you even talking about divorce at all? The whole thing is just sinful. Go back, if you want to talk about the law, let's go all the way back and see the law principle in Genesis, how the whole thing started, which is called the law of first mention and interpretation. Ridiculous. But these guys are so spiritually dead, so darkened in their minds, so depraved in their hearts, they try to misquote Scripture as if it would nullify what Jesus just told them. Now, I want you to stay with me for a minute. These guys are so spiritually dead that they are so depraved and darkened in their minds and hearts, they respond back to Jesus by misquoting Scripture as if their misquotation of Scripture would actually nullify what Jesus just told them. Now, I want you to mark it. Often false teachers will misquote Scripture, misinterpret Scripture, misapply Scripture, and listen to me, never answer Scripture that condemns and contradicts what they're teaching. So they'd be teaching something, misquoting something, misapplying something, and they're pulling stuff out of context, and they never deal with all the things that condemn what they're saying and doing. And that's what these guys are doing. They begin to misquote Scripture to Jesus. They never even answer back to, "You're right, Jesus. You're right. Wow. You've got us. We need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. Forgive us. Save us. Help us." Instead, what do? They try to outsmart God again. How futile. And they begin to misquote God's own word. And here is Jesus, the word of God become flesh. This is the case here. Look at verse 7. "And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?'" You guys didn't hear a word I said. In one ear and out the other ear. I mean, it's like a dead person putting a 3,000 lumen light bulb in his eyeballs. He's not going to blink. It's like taking a boat foghorn and putting it in his ear, and he doesn't budge. He is spiritually dead. He needs to be resurrected from the dead, and only God can do that. These guys are so dead that they didn't hear a word Jesus said. It fell on dead ears. And so they misquote Scripture. The problem with this question that they asked, "Oh, then why did Moses command to give her a divorce, a certificate of divorce her?" The problem with that question is that Moses nowhere in Scripture in the Old Testament commanded a certificate of divorcement. They just misquoted. That word Moses command, that's not in Scripture. There's no command anywhere in the Bible that Moses commanded divorce and to write a certificate of divorce. Nowhere. So they're lying. They're misquoting Scripture. They're out trying to outsmart God. This is laughable almost. The Pharisees actually misquote Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is where that passage is found in there. And never consider what Jesus just told them in Genesis 1 and 2. So they misquoted Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and they never consider what Jesus just told them in Genesis 1 and 2. It's like, what are you guys' problem? Have you not read? Well, if you did, you wouldn't understand anyway because you're spiritually dead. Now you're going to come to me and you're going to misquote Scripture after I just told you the law principle in Genesis. By the way, and we're not going to turn in, I thought about doing that, but I'm not going to do that. But Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 was a regulation, listen to me, guarding the remarriage of a divorced woman. He wrote a regulation. They were divorcing for, it was rampant even back then in the time of Moses. And Moses, who had to deal with this, the hardness of their people, he did this for the divorced woman who had involved herself in some kind of sexual immorality of a disgusting kind, maybe violating herself with herself. This is what you're going to read when you look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which actually refers back to Numbers 5. You can read it on your own, by the way, if you want to tab those verses. Or some indecency of that nature, or even violated herself with another man that her husband had detected by their own intimacy. So by her husband, he says, well, something's going on here. Something's going on with your regularity. Something's going on with our intimacy. There's something going on here. And he would want to divorce her because he suspected something was like that. And he accused her. And Moses makes him go through the process of writing all that out so it'll be regulated. We don't want this to be hearsay. Let's write all this out. Let's put it before two or three witnesses. And if you read Numbers 5 and read that, there was a whole process she had to go through, drink just water with ashes and her stomach and all this kind of stuff. It was crazy to expose whether what she had done or not. So the whole thing was a mess. Moses gave no command for divorce. It was just a concession that it would be put in writing by an oath because it was so rampant in hearsay. And it was all because of sin. Divorce was taking place, so Moses, directed by the Lord, made them write it out to regulate its use and actually try to minimize it. And so Jesus points that out. Look at verse 8. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, which would be sinful, Moses permitted you, you are put up with that, or made a concession, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. So this was not a command, but something Moses had to deal with because of sin. It was, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. A regulation by permission because of sexual immorality that corrupted God's original design in creation. Notice the end of verse 8, but from the beginning it has not been this way. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? The fall. Adam and Eve sinned. And sin entered the world, and death by sin, so all men sin. Romans 6 says. Then Jesus puts his own authoritative word as God on this subject. Notice verse 9 now. And he says, and I say to you. Now Jesus is now putting his own authoritative word on this. Not drawing from scripture. He's putting his own, like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. Now I just want you to know, he's just giving the clear truth of what was already given in the Old Testament in numerous passages. So he's just emphasizing the truth that's already in scripture. Verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for the immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's what Jesus said authoritatively. Here Jesus encompasses marriage, divorce, and remarriage, all in one phrase. Anyone who divorces his wife, that's marriage, and marries another, that's remarriage. So he encompasses marriage, divorce, remarriage in this one phrase, and Jesus gives one legal, God-ordained exception for divorce. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. He said, except for sexual immorality. Some translations, maybe in your Bible, says fornication. It's the Greek word porneia. If you look at a Greek dictionary, a Greek lexicon, porneia is unchastity, prostitution, fornication, immorality. Now fornication, just let me clarify, fornication is when two people have sex that aren't married. Okay, like what's rampant going on in our society today. But fornication could also be when somebody has sex with somebody's wife or somebody's husband. That person's not married. That's fornication. And at that point, it becomes fornication and adultery. Fornication by that person, adultery by that person. This would be an habitual sexual immorality. This is illicit sex that Jesus says there in the word immorality, porneia. Any other sexual deviation other than the bonds of holy matrimony would be grounds for divorce. And Jesus is stating sexual immorality is a grounds for a valid divorce. Let me tell you why. Mainly in the Old Testament teaching, the adulterer or the adulteress who were caught in that were stoned to death. Now, if you have a marriage and then there's someone who commits adultery, and that person is stoned to death, guess what? You're free to remarry. Why? Because that person's dead. The marriage was nullified because of death. But to answer the Pharisees' question in verse 3, he plainly states in verse 9, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery, and just condemns them. Pretty much telling them they were a bunch of adulterers. That's pretty much what he told them. And you don't hear another question from these guys about it. You keep reading, they don't say another word. Gone. They tucked tail and left. God's design is to make one woman for one man to be glued together. That's what the word cleave means. It means to be glued together when you look at it in the Hebrew. For life. That's called monogamy. One sexual partner for life to be fruitful and multiply. Unless the other person dies. Okay? For two to become one in everything. partners, companions, friends, mending personalities and heart attitudes and goals. When people are married together for a long time, the other person begins to take on the person of their spouse and vice versa, and they become one in their personalities, in their goals, and in their heart attitudes. Only sin and rebellion can disrupt the union God has designed in marriage, and it has. Man is not to separate what God has joined together, in verse 6 says. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. But man is sinful, he's depraved, and thus you have divorce. But in the beginning, it was not this way. And so now in conclusion, once Jesus laid out the clarity of this principle from Scripture, as he did, and he condemned the Pharisees of being adulterers, and he did because of verse 3, the disciples begin to reel in the deviation from God's design about marriage by the Pharisees. They go, whoa, if what you're saying is true, these guys have really messed things up. And they begin to see the sacredness of marriage. And they begin to see God's hand in it as he's the institution of it. And they see that it is designed for life partners. And all the adultery that was going on, they asked Jesus, verse 10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Of course, that is not true. But they began to see this is not something to take lightly or rush into rashly. So this is really for his disciples now. I believe when the Pharisees started asking Jesus the question, his disciples right there, he said, this is a good opportunity for me to teach my disciples as I thrash these Pharisees. And the disciples are standing there, and they come up to him, and they go, wow, if what you just said is true, if this is one partner for one life, and divorce is an option until death, this isn't something you rush into rashly, is it? Maybe it's better not to marry at all. He's got them skeptical now. I better be careful about this thing. So next time we'll consider Jesus' teaching to his disciples. And maybe I'll comment on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because this is not all the Word of God has to say about marriage and divorce. There is further revelation given by the Lord to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. And we need to kind of look at that a little bit. Okay, so we will. So I think my time's up and I think we've kind of covered this passage enough. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that the truth of it begins to work on our own hearts and we see the implications of this. And this is something that our society has trying to destroy in marriage. Father, help us in our marriages. Help us to be faithful in our marriages. Help us to see them, our spouses, as gifts from Holy God. And help us, Lord, to those of that are single and seeking a partner, Father, I pray that you'd be pleased to bless them. If you've not gifted them to be able to stay single, Father, I pray that you would bring a godly person to them and that they could be married. Father, grant them patience. Grant them discernment. Help them to live godly lives so when another godly person comes along, they'll be able to recognize them. Because that's who godly people are looking for, other godly people. And Father, I thank you for this word and help us to realize the sacredness of marriage and the preciousness of it. And Father, may we commit ourselves as we did, as we made our oath to our partner and before you, as you witnessed our oaths to our partner. Give us grace, Lord. Give us strength, Lord, in our marriages. I know it's two wheels kind of rubbing together that are kind of individual people with rough edges, and then as they rub together, the sparks fly and chips and the noise is made, but eventually they smooth each other out, and there's great harmony and usefulness in that marriage, and I pray that you'd use marriage for your glory. Father, help us. The society is trying to destroy marriage, and they're trying to reinvent marriage, marriages that can't even bring about posterity and procreation of children. They're trying to attack marriage so they can destroy the family. If they can destroy the family, they can destroy the church, because the church is made up of families. And the church is a picture of a man and a wife. So help us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.